When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first journey, we know that they stayed a long time with the disciples at Antioch. And while they were there, there were certain men that came down from Judea who were teaching the people that unless they were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, then they couldn't be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas knew that wasn't right, and they withstood them, and they reasoned with them, but nothing could be worked out. So the church decided to send them all to Jerusalem, to go up to the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, to decide that issue of what was required for Gentiles when they were saved. So they did. They went up. Now, Paul and Barnabas went up, as the scriptures tell us, by revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them and revealed to them that he was to go there to not only settle the issue of Gentile salvation, but to also to communicate to those leaders, those of the Jewish church there in Jerusalem, to communicate the gospel that Paul was preaching so that his ministry would not be in vain. He would have the support of those Jewish believers as he ministered to Jews and Gentiles. So they were received there in Jerusalem, and they reported everything that God had done with them and their ministry in that first journey. And while they were doing that, there was a group from the sect of the Pharisees who believed, who rose up, and they contended that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses. Paul referred to them in Galatians chapter 2 as false brethren who came in covertly to spy out the liberty which believers have in Christ. And they wanted him to circumcise Titus. Titus was with him, and they wanted him to. They were compelling him to circumcise Titus. And Paul said, "We didn't give in to them. We didn't submit to them even for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, might continue." Well, they met there in the council, and this council is a group of leaders in the Jerusalem church. It's not the Sanhedrin, to consider this issue. And after they reasoned about it for a good while, Peter stood up, and Peter testified these words. Now, we looked at this last time. I just want to read it this morning. Look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 15. "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" He's talking about the conversion of Cornelius and his household, uncircumcised Gentiles. And he stressed to them that everything that happened with that, Cornelius' salvation and that of the rest of the people in his household, was all the work of God. He says, God chose that this would happen. God knows the heart. God acknowledged them. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between them and us. God purified their hearts by faith. And so he says, why do you want to put a yoke upon them? Why do you want to put them back under the law? He says, we weren't able to bear the law. Our fathers weren't able to bear the law. Why would you want to put them under a yoke of bondage? He says, we believe that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And that shows clearly a different order. And it's always been the Jew first and then the Gentile. He says, we're going to be saved in the same way they are. And that's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. So look at verse 12. This is where we kind of left off last time. Then all the multitude, it says, kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. The word "then" indicates after Peter stood up and testified. If Peter had not testified first and given what he did, I don't know that these Jewish believers, even though they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know that they would have listened to Paul and Barnabas. I think they might have been a little bit hesitant, or certainly maybe even opposed to listening to them talk about how Gentiles were being saved through their ministry. But they kept silent and they listened because Peter testified that Gentile salvation was of the Lord. I think that's why Peter and not Paul was chosen by God to go to a Gentile first. It would not have worked the other way. The believing Jews would never have accepted it. This is why Peter is present here at the Jerusalem Council. This is why Paul desired, he says, that I might not run in vain or labor in vain. He knew he needed the support of these Jewish believers in order to verify his apostleship and his ministry and his gospel. And they did that. When he was there, when he came to Jerusalem there, he met privately with Peter and James and John, and he told them about the gospel he preached. And they recognized he had a gospel to the uncircumcision, and they had a gospel and a ministry to the circumcision. And they were distinct, and they agreed that they would go their different directions. And it's interesting, this is the last time we find Peter mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned again after this. And the only reason he's mentioned here is in support of Paul's ministry. So we certainly see the focus is still on Paul. You can see the powerful influence that Peter had on this council, these leaders at the church at Jerusalem. He has a great deal of influence upon them because of his position as part of the 12, because of his position as the spokesman, their respect for him and his faith in the Lord. But he supported Paul's apostleship, that he had a genuine apostleship from God, and he supported that the ministry that he was preaching, that Gentile believers are saved not by keeping the law or by being circumcised, but by receiving God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ by faith. Now, we don't see anything really about what Paul and Barnabas testified as far as we don't see any words. It's not recorded what they said like it does with Peter. Not that what they said wasn't important. It was. I think what's interesting and what the Holy Spirit does lead Luke to mention here is that Paul and Barnabas declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, again, the focus is on what? The miracles. The miracles and wonders. Not on what he preached. Not to saying what he preached wasn't important, but to these Jews, these believing Jews, what was stressed here? The wonders, the miracles, the signs. Why is that the case? Because the Jews request or require a sign. They have to have signs in order to believe. And that even includes these believing Jews in Jerusalem. And so he focused on the things that God had worked through them and how God had worked among the Gentiles doing these very same things. And again, this is for the Jews. In fact, you see in Paul's ministry so much, most of the miracles, wonders, signs that he does are because of the fact that he still has a ministry to the Jews. He always goes to the Jew first. And here, in this particular case, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What kind of things could Paul do? What are the miracles and wonders and signs that he could do? Yeah. Whatever the 12 could do, did he do those? Did he heal people? Did he cast out demons? Did he raise from the dead? Did all those things. All those things he did. And so you look at that and say, well, why? Why was Paul given that as the apostle to the Gentiles? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go down with me to verse 12. He just makes this statement in talking about his ministry. And in 2 Corinthians, a whole lot of 2 Corinthians is a defense of his apostleship because it was being attacked so much. And here he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs of what? An apostle. The signs that an apostle could do, those things Paul could do as a demonstration. Certainly it was a demonstration to the Gentiles, I think, but primarily the signs were for the Jews. And so it was a demonstration that this man truly is an apostle. Even though he's an apostle sent to the Gentiles, he truly is sent out by Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 13. Go back with me to Acts 15. Look at verse 13. After hearing the testimony of Peter and then the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, James stands up. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is described, if you look at his early life, when Jesus was here on this earth and was ministering, how did Jesus' brothers feel about him? Yeah, they didn't like him, you know. In a way, you can probably kind of understand that. I always think of it, I'm an only child, so I can't identify with this, but I have seen sibling rivalry in my own family because I have children. So I know that there's rivalry sometimes there. And here's a family where the oldest brother never does anything wrong. You know, never does anything wrong. There's got to be a little jealousy, got to be a little contention there. And it came out. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. He was the older brother that never got in trouble, you know, that type of thing. So they didn't believe in him. But James, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul mentions the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was resurrected, he made a special appearance to James. And I think that transformed his life. Well, that changed his life. He saw and knew that his what he looked at maybe as his brother all along now truly was the Lord of glory. And he believed in him. And James became the head of the Jerusalem church after the stoning of Stephen. We see that in Acts chapter 12. That seems to be the case. In Acts chapter 21, that's certainly the case. And we see it here. He's the one who presides over this council here at Jerusalem. This is the same one who wrote the book of James. And he describes himself there as a servant of Jesus Christ. So after Paul and Barnabas finished their testimony, he stood up. Look at verse 13. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" The first thing we notice is he addresses the people, he says, "Men and brethren," but then he says what? "Listen to me." He speaks because he's speaking from authority. He is the authority. He's in a position of authority. I think an authority that was given to him by the Lord to be in this position. And the first thing he talks about is not Paul and Barnabas' testimony, but whose? Who does he refer to? Simon's testimony. Because he knows that's what's going to carry the weight with these Jews. That's what's going to carry the weight with the other apostles, with the elders, is Simon's testimony. He says, "Simon has declared how God, at the very first time, visited the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, for this purpose, to take out of them a people for his name." Now, that's not something that was unheard of. It's something that they've never seen before, but you couldn't say it was unheard of because it's in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's what he points out. Verse 15. "And with this testimony of Simon and what happened with Cornelius, with this the words of the prophets agree." The words of the prophets are in agreement with what we saw happen with Peter's ministry to Cornelius. Now, it does not say that this scripture that he's about to quote is fulfilled with that. You don't read something into this it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And with this, the words of the prophets are fulfilled." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. Because what he quotes in Amos, this is from the book of Amos. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. What he quotes in Amos has not happened. Has not happened yet. But it does point out very clearly that what was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures is that Gentiles would be saved as Gentiles. That they would not have to all come in as Jews. They would not have to be circumcised and become proselytes. That Gentiles would be saved. God would take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that's what he quotes. Notice what he says there in verse 16. The quote from Amos is this: "After this, God says, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of the dwelling place of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Now, what's the first thing we see mentioned in verse 16? "After this, I will what? Return." See, I think the first thing that he indicates, and that's why I say this hasn't happened yet, Jesus Christ has not returned to fulfill this prophecy. But this prophecy does mention that Gentiles would be saved and would have a part in something. Now look at what he says. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." Now, to be real honest with you, I'm not absolutely positive what that has reference to. But there's a couple of things I think that are clear that it's possibilities. Number one is I think it's a possible reference to the temple. Now, why it's called a tabernacle here instead of a temple, I'm not sure. The word tabernacle certainly emphasizes a dwelling place. All right, so it could be that it has reference to the temple. But interesting, it calls it the temple of the tabernacle of who? Of David. Did David build that temple? No, he didn't. So you say, well, is he really talking about the temple? Well, it's certainly a possibility. That temple will be rebuilt. That temple will be a focal point during the Well, in fact, it will be rebuilt for the tribulation period. So, during the tribulation period, that temple is going to be standing. But certainly it will have an important part in the kingdom as well. And there's no question about that. But think of it this way for just a second. When he talks about the tabernacle of David, it could be that he's talking about the dwelling place of David or the house of David. And David is the king. He's the king after God's own heart, a king that would follow God's will. And his house and his throne was promised to him by God to be an everlasting throne, an everlasting house. And it would have to be raised up. There has not been a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over Judah or Israel, since the days of the Babylonian captivity. There's never been a king in Israel. Herod, the king of the Jews, was not a Jew. He was not a rightful king. So he was placed in that position of ruling by the Romans. So he doesn't count. Right? So I think that for what this has reference to, I believe, is that the house of David is going to be restored. It's been in ruins. There's nobody set upon that throne all this time. But the king is going to return. I will return. I will reestablish that house and that dwelling place and that kingdom and that throne of David. And I will rule. And so he's going to do this so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even who? Even all the Gentiles, he says, who are called by my name. There will be Gentiles that will have a part in that millennial kingdom and even in that eternal kingdom. We have to distinguish in the Scripture between Jews, Gentiles, and the church, the body of Christ. Those are all different groups. You can't just, every time you think of Gentile, you can't think that they're all in the church, the body of Christ. They're not. Because this is something that was prophesied. If it's prophesied, are we talking about the church, the body of Christ here? No, the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery, something kept secret until Paul. This is something found in the Old Testament Scripture. So we look at this and he says, I see and recognize that what happened with Cornelius is certainly in accord with and in agreement with what the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophets said would happen. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I personally believe that Cornelius was probably, his hope was not with the church, the body of Christ. I think he pictures and represents those Gentiles that are going to be a part of this kingdom and enter into that kingdom with the Jews. And so he recognizes and he sees that. So we're not talking about a revelation of the mystery here or things about the church. We're still talking about what's required for Gentiles who are saved. And that's Gentiles who would even enter into the kingdom. And so he says, it's the Lord who's going to do all these things. And in verse 18, and I love the statement he makes in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. We may not have understood it. And for thousands of years, they may not have ever thought about it or put it together that Gentiles were going to be saved. But it was there in the Old Testament Scriptures all along. And God knew it. And God did these things in His time and according to His plan and purpose. And so he says, God knows this. God's known this for all eternity. This is the part of the eternal purpose of God. So he says, I recognize that Gentiles are going to be saved. And it fits in with the Old Testament Scriptures. And then look at his conclusion there, not verse 19. Here's the decision. Therefore, James concludes. He says, I judge. And again, showing the position that he has. He has authority to make this decision. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. The first thing he says is we don't need to trouble them. Because that's what's been happening. When those Jews came from Judea, from Jerusalem to Antioch and started telling the people there, many of them Gentiles, most of them probably Gentiles, in Antioch, listen, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's got to be troubling. You thought you were saved all along. You've been taught by Paul and he preached the gospel to you and you believed and you were saved. And you thought you were saved all along. And now these people are telling you, no, you're not saved. You haven't been circumcised. So that's got to be troubling to a person to tell them that you're not saved at all. And so that's what he says. Let's not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And when Gentiles turn to God, who are they turning from? Or what are they turning from? Typically idols. They're turning from idols. The Thessalonians, Paul says, how you turn to God from idols. You turn from idols to serve the living God, the true and living God. And so that's what they were doing. They were turning. But this had to bother them, to annoy them. They were being harassed by these false teachers. In fact, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, when he wrote that letter back to those churches, he talked about those who would trouble you and those who would pervert or twist or corrupt the gospel. Because that's what they're doing. What they're saying is not a gospel at all. Circumcision is a requirement for salvation is works. Works of law, so it's not. He says, I wish that those who trouble you would be cut off. I wish that they would just be cut off. he says in Galatians chapter 5. So they were turning to God from idols, but they were also turning to God from Satan, to turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. He says, let's stop troubling them. Verse 20, he says, let's write to them. He says, I judge that we would write to them, write a letter to them, telling them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, let's stop there for just a second. We're going to write a letter to them with our authority and our signatures on it. Let them know this is official. This is what we've decided. He says that we're telling them that they have four requirements, though. There are four things that they're required to abstain from. Four things that they're not to do. They're to abstain from meats or things that are offered to idols. They're to abstain from sexual immorality. They're to abstain from things strangled. And they're to abstain from blood, eating blood. Now, my question is, and one way I think we need to consider for a few minutes, is why these four requirements for the Gentiles? In fact, we would ask, why any requirements at all? Because salvation is what? It's a gift of God. It's by God's grace. It's received how? By faith or by abstaining from meats offered to idols? By abstaining from things strangled and from blood. Why these requirements at all? Now, I think what we have to recognize here and understand is, number one, this is not what James is saying. He's not saying these are four requirements for them for their salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's made it very clear. I mean, Peter, when back in verse 11, he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And he talks about these Gentiles who believe. So he acknowledges salvation is not by the law. What did he say about the works of the law? He says it was a burden. It was a yoke. He says we couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. Nobody could keep the law. You know, you offend in one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. You're under the law, you're under a curse. And so he's not saying that this is a requirement for salvation. These are requirements for Gentiles who are already saved and how they are to live. Now, once again, it's not a requirement for what they need to do in order to keep their salvation either. Don't get that idea. It's not the idea that if you don't do these things, you could lose your salvation. He's not saying that either. Okay? This is about how they are to walk and how they are to please the Lord. That's what these requirements are. And there's just four of them. Now, why these four? Well, let's start with, we'll take them out of order. Let's start with sexual immorality. Let's start with that one. Sexual immorality is a particular sin that is a problem to Gentiles. Well, it's a problem for everybody. Okay, it's a problem for the Jews, it's a problem for Gentiles. But it had a particular problem for the Gentiles because what was their religion before? Idols. They worshipped idols. And I guarantee you, idol worship is closely connected with sexual immorality. It's almost a part of their religion. All of that. And they would do terrible things. And so that's the background they came from. They used to be, you know, idolaters, but with that, they used to be fornicators and adulterers and all the things that went with idolatry. It included this. Look in Romans chapter 1 for a second. Romans talks about the Gentiles in time past and what they were involved in. Verse 25 talks about the fact that these Gentiles, it says, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So they were idol worshippers. They worshipped things that God created rather than worshipping the one who created all things. But look at what it resulted in their lives. Look at verse 29. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they put God out of their minds, God gave them over to a debased mind. He says, to do those things which are not fitting, not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and the list goes on. But notice, filled with all unrighteousness. And what's the first thing listed? Sexual immorality. It was a part of their lives. It was a part of their lives. And so it's something that they needed to change. They needed to change from that lifestyle. So Paul, when he writes to the churches with this kind of background, whether it was the Corinthian church or the Thessalonian church, when he writes to them, or the Galatian churches for that matter, he always mentions and addresses the issue of sexual immorality. He does it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. He describes and he lists, here are the works of the flesh. Here's what comes out of your old sin nature. And right in that list is sexual immorality. When he writes to Corinthians, look at the one in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go down with me to verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, there it is, that's the sexual immorality, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. This is what your background was. This is what you came out of. He says, but now, he says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Go down with me to verse 16. Let's start at 16. Verse 15, there it is. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Look at verse 18. Flee. Flee sexual immorality. It doesn't say stand against it. What does it say? Get away from it. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife seduced him?
He ran.
He ran. And that was a wise thing to do. He still got in trouble, but he did the right thing. He ran. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So I think God gives this warning to these people. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God warns against this particular sin. And he does it in every age because the sin of sexual immorality is something that destroys families and homes. It just does such damage. And it's the cause of a tremendous amount of pain and suffering, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And so it's just something that they needed to hear, that they needed that for themselves, for their own things. But we also find clear instructions against sexual immorality in the Jewish law. We find it in the law as well. Now, let's move on to the other three. Go back with me to Acts 15. The other three instructions are this, that you abstain from things polluted by idols, you abstain from things strangled, and you abstain from blood. Now, those three are closely related to each other. All three of these have reference to things that you eat. Okay? All three of them have something to do with things. Don't eat meats offered to idols that have been polluted by idols. Don't eat things strangled, and don't eat blood. Don't partake of blood. So all three of the things are things that you eat. All three of the things are mentioned in the law. Clearly a part of the law that Israel's instructed they're not to do those things. And so all three things definitely have an impact upon the Jews. And that's an important thing. Because go back with me to Acts 15, look at verse 21. After he tells them that they're to abstain from these four things, look for the first word in verse 21. What is it? For. Now that gives us a reason. Why do they abstain from these things? For, he says, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. When he says Moses, what's he talking about? The law. He's talking about the law of Moses. It became synonymous with Moses because God used him to give them the law. He says, for Moses has had, how long? Many generations. Throughout many generations. This has gone on for a long time. The reading of the law. Okay? Where is it taking place? He says, there have been those who preach him, who preach Moses, who preach the law in every city. Because the Jews, you know, after the dispersion in 606 B.C., they were spread everywhere. They were spread throughout the inhabited world. So in every city, this has been taking place. Being read in the synagogues, how often? Every Sabbath, they're reading the law. Every Sabbath, they're reading over these instructions that include instructions about sexual immorality, yes, but about things polluted by idols, about things strangled, about things about blood, about eating blood. And they're told regularly in every place and over a long time and publicly they're told. See, you look at the Jewish emphasis in that statement. You've got the law, you've got the synagogue, you've got the Sabbath. This is all about the Jews. This is all because of the Jews is why these Gentiles are put under these requirements. You know, there certainly requirements are on the Gentiles, no question, but the requirements on the Gentiles are for the benefit of the Jews. Not so much for the benefit of the Gentiles, it's for the benefit of the Jews. Look at Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture that kind of give the flavor of this. All of these passages you'll find are in Paul's early epistles that are written during this Acts period. Look at Romans chapter 14. Go down with me to verse 13. He's talking about judgment, judging each other. Okay, sitting in judgment upon each other as he writes to the Romans. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather, he says, let's resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Look at that principle. He says, let's make sure we don't cause our brother, and that would be a brother in Christ, a fellow believer, to stumble in any way or cause them to fall by something that we would do. Now, keep reading with me. Let's go further. He says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Paul would later write to Timothy. He says, you know, anything. You can eat anything as long as it's received with thanksgiving. Doesn't matter. That's very different from what the law said. The law had some pretty strict restrictions about what you could and couldn't eat. There were even restrictions back in the Garden of Eden. They could eat only fruits and vegetables. They didn't eat any meat, not until after the flood. So there have been changes in that. But he says, I know that nothing is unclean of itself. But, he says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, the Jews looked at certain things, and they looked at them as being unclean. Why? It said so in the law. The law that was read every Sabbath in every city throughout many generations. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, verse 15, you are no longer walking in love. If because of the something that you eat, you cause your brother to be grieved or you cause him to stumble in some way, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, he says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable or literally well-pleasing to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Now, consider, this is written at a time when God's got a program to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Okay? And we've still got some differences there between what God is doing with those groups. And so he says, you know, you need to pursue the things that make for peace, the things by which we may edify one another. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. It's true. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made what? What's the last word? Weak. Weak. Now, consider another passage with me. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We got the principle there of not doing anything that causes someone to stumble or causes someone to be offended or even to be made weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here again, a pre-prison epistle written to these primarily Gentile, but there are Jewish believers in this congregation as well. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Okay, here's one in particular, things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul says, we know an idol is nothing. You know, it's a statue that somebody carved and made, and somebody may worship it, but is that a god? No, it's not a god. It's just a statue that somebody made and carved. So he says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. He says, there's no other god but one. There's only one god, and that's the one true god. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, things that people call gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, he says, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everybody doesn't see that. Everybody doesn't understand that. Everybody's at a different level on their spiritual maturity and their understanding of God and His Word. He says, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being what? Being weak, is defiled. They eat it as if they're eating something that's offered to an idol, and they look at it in that way. He says, and so it offends, you know, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But he says, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Doesn't make any difference to us. It doesn't affect us as far as eating that, because we know it's nothing. He says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, Paul, you know, describes how he looks at this situation, and he instructs the Corinthians. He says, if it causes someone to stumble or they have a weak conscience and this would defile them, then don't do it. Don't do it. Now, I think a couple of things we need to point out. Paul certainly says this was a part of his ministry. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? To those under the law, I became as under the law. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To those without law, I became... To the weak, what did he say he became as? I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And he did that during a time period when God was going to different groups and a situation was different. These are not instructions, I don't believe, for us today. I've seen people teach this, that we ought to do the same thing. We're not living in an age in which God's going to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We're not living in that age. We're living today in the dispensation of God's grace. Is there any Jew or Gentile today? No, there's no Jew or Gentile today in God's eyes. We're all one in Christ. And so there's no need for us to follow this type of instruction or admonition. It was for a unique time period and a unique situation. And so that's why these requirements, you see, are placed upon the Gentiles so as not to offend who? The Jews, particularly those Jews who might be weak. Or even other Gentiles, but in particular the Jews. Look at one other passage, 1 Corinthians 10. And I'm not going to read all of this. You can see how much Paul deals with this issue. In at least two chapters here in 1 Corinthians, we see him dealing with this issue of meats offered to idols. But he explains the principle behind it because of the weakness of the conscience and the fact that not everybody understands and knows what's true in regard to this. But look down at... let's go down. Verse 23. Let's start verse 23. I'm going to read through this quickly. He says, all things are lawful for me. In other words, all things are allowed for me to do. He says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. He says, all things are lawful for me. Not all things edify or build up other people. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Look not after your own things, but after the things of others, Paul said to the Philippians. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. You get something in the meat market, just eat it. Don't worry about it. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Verse 27. But if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, I want you to go down one other verse. Look at verse 32. Well, verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, or to the church of God. Don't offend in any area. That's why I believe we see these requirements placed upon these Gentiles is because this would be something that would be offensive to the Jews. Unbelieving Jews and sometimes even believing Jews, depending on what their situation is with their conscience. Now, let me ask this question. These requirements are placed upon whom? Gentiles. In this council, is there anything said about changes made for requirements for Jews? No, I think that's important to recognize here. There are no changes made. This council doesn't address the issue of not only are, you know, the Gentiles free from the law, but the Jews are free from the law too. It doesn't say that. Now let me ask this question. Does that mean that in regard to salvation, the Jews had to keep the law? See, I believe the answer to that is no. Has any Jew or any person ever been saved by keeping the law? No. And Peter acknowledges that. Paul acknowledges that. That's very clear. But in regard to believing Jews, what are they to do in their life and their walk? Are they still under the law? You see, that's a tough question. We would, in our minds, we would say, well, why would they be? After the cross, why would they be? Why would there be any need for it? Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law, as particularly the requirement that the wages of sin is death. He did that for Jews and Gentiles alike. It doesn't make any difference. But if you look at the book of Acts, you have to acknowledge, you have to see, what are the Jews still doing during the book of Acts? They're still keeping the law. They're still keeping the law. And that included, you know, all these Jews we're talking about, Peter and James and John, the 12, and all those they ministered to. But that also includes someone named Paul. Paul kept Jewish feast days. Paul kept Sabbath. Paul took Jewish vows. Paul went into the temple and worshipped. In fact, look at a couple of passages. We'll jump ahead. Look in Acts chapter 16. Jumping ahead to the next week. But let's look at it. When Titus went with Paul up to Jerusalem to the council, and those false brethren came in, compelling Paul and Barnabas to circumcise Titus, what did they say? They said, no, not at all. We're not going to listen to you even for a moment about that. But look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple was there whose name was Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, so he took him, and what did he do? He circumcised him. Now this is after the Jerusalem Council. But Timothy is what? See, the difference here is Timothy's a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. Paul says, no way I'm going to circumcise Titus. But Timothy was Paul's idea. We need to have him circumcised. You see, there's still a difference. I think that's one of the things we see in this council. There's still a difference in what's going on between Jews and Gentiles during the Acts period. Even into Paul's ministry, we're seeing that still is there. Again, you look in Acts chapter 18, Paul kept Jewish vows and feasts. In Acts chapter 21, he even goes into the temple, takes a Jewish vow, is ready to offer sacrifice. All of those things he still does. And there it says there are myriads, thousands of Jews at Jerusalem who are still zealous for the law. Believing Jews. Those who were saved by God's grace, still zealous for the law. So we still find this clear difference between God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles at this time. Not today, but at this time, when these things are written, that's still going on. So we find that in Paul's statements. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, as under the law. As those without law, I became as without law. A ministry that was needed during that time in order that everyone could be saved, including the weak. I think this helps us understand Paul's prison epistles better when you look at what happened at the Council of Jerusalem. And again, we take a couple of those passages we read this morning. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Those are instructions that tie right in to that Council of Jerusalem. In fact, I'll give you this example. 1 Corinthians is a hard book to understand, to me. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. Because it's written during this time period of transition. And it's a transitional book in so many ways. But, for instance, you'll see he talks in there about the sign gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about the gift of tongues in particular in 1 Corinthians 14. Gives instructions about it. Various things in there. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 5 through chapter 11, chapters 5 through 11, what you'll find, I believe, if you go back and read those, you'll find practical application of the results and the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council. How do we respond to what took place at the Jerusalem Council? And Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, and he addresses those issues in that section. He goes over all those things. He talks about sexual immorality and marriage and the sanctity of marriage. He talks about meats offered to idols. He talks about the apostleship that he has and whether it's truly of the Lord. He talks about our liberty, what's lawful and what edifies. All those things he describes in that section and gives instructions. And all of that, I think, is because of the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And one last thing about the decision of the Jerusalem Council is a temporary decision for a temporary situation. The Jerusalem Council is not, I don't believe, in effect today. Okay? I don't think that those four requirements are still on us today as believers, as Gentiles or Jews, either one. Those are not on us today. That was for that time period, and we're not under those kind of restrictions today. It was as long as God had not totally set Israel aside, and the mystery had not been fully unveiled about the church, the body of Christ, that situation still existed. Clarence, you had a question?
Well, Pastor, I was just going to ask, as Christians today, should we honor the rituals of other religions? You know, you speak like, for instance, like speaking in tongues, and there are other religions that have these items that they feel that's important in their religion. Should we just continue just to preach the gospel and just ignore their rituals?
That's a good question. I mean, yeah, certainly I don't think we're to partake of their rituals. We know that they're not part, you know, what not God's will for us today. I think we have to be very careful of being critical or judgmental of people. I think it's best not to, in a sense, attack them and go negative with them as much as it is. I think what you said is good. Preach the truth. Preach the truth and stand for the truth. You don't want to do something that's going to attack someone and put them on the defensive. That's not, you know, that's what the scriptures tell us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside or those that we even would disagree with on certain things. So we be very careful about being critical. We let the Lord be the judge on those things. But we have to stand for the truth. I don't think we compromise. You never compromise. You stand for the truth and present it. Speak the truth how? In love. And I think that's the way to handle that. So, okay, we'll pick up right here next time. We'll look at the report that goes back from the council and how the Gentiles respond to it. And we'll look at Paul's second journey beginning next time. All right.